Is that right? Okay. Am I okay? Am I bleeding anywhere? Am I okay? Nothing happened? All righty. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this entire time and also to take this time to kind of share on gleaning from the book of Zechariah. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there and we'll look at selections from this wonderful, wonderful book. I trust that it's not that book that is still stuck, the pages are still stuck together in your Bibles. You know, had I mentioned something like Leviticus or Lamentations, usually they're still stuck. But that's Zechariah. I trust that this is one that you have read in time past and have studied it and just appreciate its message. As you're turning there, let me just share that today I started my 21-day cycle with the medication that I had to take, dexamethasone and Rivalid. And so if I start turning colors up here or I start talking really fast, which is quite common, I normally do that when in normal times, or whatever it may be, I'll just blame it on the medication. How's that? I tell you, it's wonderful. I could just say, oh, well, you know, it's that crazy stuff I'm on. But I'm trusting everything will be okay. The Lord has been really good to me through all these many years here. The book of Zechariah. Now, just so that you know, this is a book that I'm presently teaching at my weekly Hebrew Christian Fellowship. We meet on a Friday evening. It's not a synagogue. It's not any liturgical type of service. It's strictly a Bible study. But folks are encouraged to bring Jewish people, and Jewish people are welcome to come. And so in my crowd, I have saved and unsaved. I have Jews. I have Gentiles. I have various folks from various religious traditions, and also many representing various churches. Now, I'm used to a mixed crowd like that because of many years of sharing and ministering to folks that are not necessarily in one particular church. And I always tell the folks, I say, listen, regardless of your religious background or the affiliation that you're attached to, your belief in a God or lack thereof, or whatever the case may be, we're going to strictly just use the Bible. Okay? Just the Bible and what it says. We'll confine our thoughts, our thinking, and the things that we'll be sharing to the Bible. And of course, many people don't use a Bible, so I'm the only one that gets to tell it like it is. No, I'm but they really appreciate that, because somehow when you say just the Bible, they get that sense, well, that's neutral ground. That's okay. You're not going to be preaching or teaching something that might be opposed to what I am accustomed to. But the Bible, yeah, that's okay. Even Jewish people, they say, that's good. They don't even say, how about the Old and New Testament too? I go, yes, Old and New Testament. Because see, the New Covenant, the New Testament, were written by Jews. And it shed light in the Old Testament. And I would often say, how many here know or have read the Old Testament? And I say this primarily for my Jewish audience, and they kind of look at each other, somewhat embarrassed. They have not. But if I would say, but how many here are really steeped in Judaism, and it's all this traditionalism? Okay. So again, we're just going to use what? The Bible. And they're just stunned. There were times past when I had to kind of tone down some of the Jewish believers because they got really upset with the rabbis who had taught them things that were not in the Bible, and they wanted to go after them. I said, no, don't do that. Just relax. But that's sometimes when they realize the truth of God's Word in comparison to what men have taught. So the book of Zechariah is what we're involved with right now, and it's just really, really good. I feel so led to teach this book or to bring it up because of its message, especially in these days. And I trust that what we'll be sharing, that you too and myself, we can glean from it. By the way, I'm standing here. You know the Jewish tradition, as I do on Friday night, but in ancient times, teachers, rabbis always sat with their students. We always sat. Because a teacher, a student, as it was taught to me at the rabbinic school, that a teacher is always a student. And it's always equal. You know, we're always there and always learning. And many folks in my Bible study enjoy the fact when they ask me a question and I really, literally, I don't know the answer. And I just simply say, I don't know. That's why I'm seated among you. And they go, oh, okay. Now, however, when they stood up, that was important. And they did do that. That was sort of like the stuff that when the teacher stood up, that this is going to be on the exam. You know, so you better write this down. You know, this was really, really important stuff. And thus you see Jesus doing this, like in John chapter 7, on that last day of the great day of the feast, which I'll be sharing when we discuss the Feast of Tabernacle together, that he stood up and everybody just was amazed during the water ritual that was going on. And then he just cried out, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And they knew how important this was, because what they were doing in type and shadow and anticipation of the blessing of the Spirit of God as represented by the water, he is saying, I can give it to you. And so he stood up to make sure that that was fully understood. So I am standing. That means everything I say is important. Okay? This is going to be on the exam. Even my jokes. Okay, because I'm standing. The book of Zechariah. Now, let me just give you some backdrop here. The book of Zechariah is what we refer to as a prophet or a ministry of after the captivity. So they call this the post-exilic, after the captivity, prophets. Zechariah, he has a compatriot by the name of Haggai. Then there's going to be that Italian fellow by the name of Malachi. Okay, these will be those three prophets that will be ministering to this remnant of Jews who had come back to the land after they have been in captivity for 70 years or so. Just so that you know, the kingdom of Israel was a divided kingdom, and it was under God's permissive will that the northern kingdom were permitted to establish a kingship, but they still have to keep the laws. And because of that, God did send prophets in order to kind of prick their consciences, to make sure that they still recognize that God means what he says and says what he means. But we know in history that the northern kingdom failed to heed God's warnings and word. And as a result, God allowed the armies of Assyria, who were the big bad guys at that time, to come and to destroy the northern kingdom. Now, that took place in the year 722 B.C. Now, I know dates are not very popular, but there are certain dates that we need to at least make a note of. 722 B.C., the year that the Assyrians came, and they destroyed the northern kingdom, taking the tribes, scattering them. They didn't take all the Jewish people. The Assyrian policy of the day was to pretty much remove half the population, leave half intact in the native land, and then to import other foreigners into that region. And what the Assyrian was hoping is that there would be an intermarriage that would go on. And this was designed so that way they can break down any sense of nationalism uprisings against their rule. And the product of that is when you come to the New Testament, you have a people group known as the Samaritans, who are half Jews, half whatever other ethnicity that they may be involved, and that caused a great problem. But that was the Assyrian policy. So the notion of the lost 10 tribes and all that sort of thing, it's we say in Hebrew, in Yiddish, called a bubamizer. That's an old wives' tale. Somebody, you know, laying claim that we're the true Jews. Jews were never lost in that sense. Scattered, taken out of the land, but the 10 tribes, some were in Mesopotamia, others remained in the land. And then I will bear testimony to this fact too, because I had talked to those who propose that England, the British, that they are the true Israelites. I said, well, you know, when I was excavating in the old city of David, and basically my job was clearing out and exposing more of the city expansion of the when many of the refugees were fleeing from the north, when the Assyrians came, fleeing southward, and then they landed in Jerusalem, and that was one of the big time when the city was really expanding. And so here are all these houses, like in terraces, all along the hill of Jerusalem. And so I was exposing that, and I was seeing it with my own eyes. And that's what the archaeologists were showing us, how the city has swelled at that time. And I've used that. I said, you know, archaeologically, the city expanded. That means Jews from the 10 northern tribes had come down into Judea at that time. So they weren't lost. And then also when you come to the New Testament, you know that there was a dear lady who lived on the Temple Mount, and it mentions that she was from the tribe of Asher, right? And she waited for the Messiah to come, along with Simeon, the elderly man who recognized the Messiah as well. So the notion of the 10 Lord tribes is something of a bulbomizer, but it's sweeping. Once in a while, in various fellowships, it kind of creeps in, it's brought out, and folks like to claim that they're Jews. You know what the Jewish people say? At least the believers who know of the issues. They say, you know, here are those who want to be Jews without paying their dues as Jews. You know, so it's really interesting here. All right, so what happens, you have, that was in 722 B.C. Now, the southern kingdom was then taken out by another new force power that had come and conquered the Assyrians and now were in rule, and they were the Babylonians. And God sent the prophets to warn the Judeans that just like the northern kingdom, they too need to heed God's warnings and word, and they failed to do so. And so the Babylonians came in, and 586 B.C., Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And that group then was deported. Some remain in the land, but a good portion of them were deported. And now all of Israel was in a foreign region. And they were there for 70 years, and they married and had children and got involved in the culture. It was one of the early dispersions. That would be another one that would come. But they, you know, knew that someday God will deliver them. And so the day came when they were permitted to come down. The new group that comes into power after the Babylonians were the Medo-Persians. And the Persians, for the most part, because they were the most prominent of the two, Mede and Persians. And the one king that comes on the world scene is Cyrus. And it is Cyrus who perhaps Daniel, who was one of the ministers, one of the prophets, who was ministering to the Jews in captivity, along with another one by the name of Ezekiel, may have shown him the passage from Isaiah that he was predicted to come, Cyrus, even mentioning him by name, and that he will allow the Jews to go back to their land. Now we know archaeologically that they have found a cylinder with the decree of Cyrus. And what it states basically is that Cyrus was a really super tolerant kind of guy. He said, listen, not only just Israel, but all captive peoples who had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the past now are permitted to go back to their lands with the express purpose of building their temples. And Cyrus, of course, did mention, and when you build your temples, if you remember, would you be sure to offer a sacrifice in my behalf? That's like saying, you know, pray for me too. In other words, he wanted to cover all the bases. He didn't know who God, what, but listen, I want to make all the gods happy. Just bring me before the gods, whoever you worship. And of course, Israel was part of that whole group that went back. And that cylinder is at the British Museum, and Janice and I had the privilege when we were filming the Dr. Ross Valley story. He's buried in Leeds, England, and so we flew into London and went to Leeds and got all the shots that we needed. And then we just stayed a few days touring some of the historic places in London. But the British Museum is a freebie. You know, it's a great place, and it's got all those great artifacts that you may have seen pictures, and I've seen it so many times, to actually be there and to actually see it firsthand. And of course I asked, I said, can I have it? And they said, no, I don't know why. But it's there, you can see it, and the Cyrus cylinder. So here you have a outside historic artifact that basically, what? Confirms what the Bible has said. Now, do you need those outside things to confirm the Bible? No, it's not important. But it is nice, you know. It really is significant to see here's an outside source confirming that which is in the Bible. And basically what these finds do is substantiates the historicity of Scripture. And if that's solid and that's sound, then one should seriously consider the message, what is there. And that's one of the evangelistic tools that we often use in sharing with Jewish folks when we're thinking through faith. Because sometimes, you know, they would say, you know, you Christians believe in blind faith. You know, it's ridiculous. You don't have solid ground or facts to base your faith. But that's not true, of course. And so these information, these things that are available to us, we should be aware of it. So that way we could further the discussion concerning Christ. Now, just so that you know, back in 08, the Ayatollahs of Iran were seeking to destroy the tomb of Cyrus in that region. You know, Iran, the ancient name was Persia. Iran. Iran is a modern name that came in the 30s. And the Iranian people are not viewed as Arabs or Semitic. They view themselves as Aryans. They're the only group that does that. And of course, in Germany, with the rise of Nazism and all that situation, they had been in consultation with the folks there in Persia, and the Persians wanted to kind of really show their separation from the Middle East, and especially of Israel and the Jews, that it was suggested to them, to the people of Persia, that they should change their name and be proud and to emphasize their Aryan connection, and thus Iran, from the word Aryan. Again, one of those facets for their hatred for Israel, for the Jews, pointed out there. And so the Ayatollahs there went after poor Cyrus back in 08. But scholars around the world, and even within Iran itself, they protested to the world court that, hey, we got to stop this religious fanaticism in destroying these cultural sites in the country. And the Ayatollahs were all upset because Cyrus, first of all, was a Zoroastrianist. He worshipped the fire. The fire, you know, he was a fire worshipper in that sense. But what really got them was that he was very friendly toward whom? Toward the Jews, by allowing them to go back. And that, you know, he can't be a good guy. So they wanted to attack Cyrus. It's amazing, you know. It's an incredible type of things that goes on in that regard there. But it's still there. The tomb is still there. You can Google it and you can see the structure of Cyrus. And like everything else, you know, it's the same old joke. It's, you know, who's buried in Grant's tomb, you know? Is he there? I don't know. We don't know. I mean, as good as any, perhaps he is. But the man is there, and we have to recognize his role in God's program for the ages and making it possible of the redemption that came. Now, the prophet Zechariah himself, in all likelihood, he was born in Babylon, and he came to Israel as a young child. I like to contrast Zechariah with another prophet whom I already mentioned, Daniel. You know, Daniel was born in the land of Israel and was taken into captivity and ministered in a foreign land. Zechariah, however, was born in a foreign land and ministers now on native soil, in his homeland. They were roughly about the same age in ministry when they got started. Zechariah, according to some of the Hebrew terms there in the book, says that he's a young man, and the Hebrew wording for that seems to suggest to us that he's probably in the 16 to 17 year range when he begins to minister. So he's a young person. And I truly enjoy talking to young people to let them know of the impact that they can have. Another reason, again, why I enjoyed the Dr. Rothvalley story. If some of you are familiar with the story or if you've seen the film, that young boy, the drummer, Charlie Colson, the impact that he had on that doctor you know, the young boy witnessed to him, just bear testimony to Christ. And there's this one phrase when the doctor is visiting him after he had to amputate his arm and his leg, and the boy was thanking him for his kindness and said that while he was being operated that he prayed for the doctor, not knowing where he was coming from, the doctor letting him know that, you know, I'm Jewish, I can't really believe in your Jesus as such. And the boy saying was, you know, Jesus was a Jew. And before he died, he expected a promise from the doctor saying, Doctor, will you remember this and never forget? And he said, I prayed for you that God will have his way in your life while you were operating on me. And then the only testimony this boy had, because he couldn't argue theology, he couldn't argue apologetics, he couldn't, you know, go through what we often have to do sometimes with folks, right? He just simply asked the doctor, Doctor, I want you to stand next to me here and watch me die, trusting in my Savior. And as I researched the doctor's life and found all this other writings that he had put together, and he just mentioned how, as a doctor, he had heard all kinds of screaming and cursing and all kinds of railing because of the pain and because of all that's associated with warfare. He says it was the believers that struck the chord in his heart because they had this confidence that they knew where they were going. And then he just mentions, and then there was this one particular one, you know, and it did take a while to realize he was referring to the young boy that's in the story. How he asked that I would stay, and he couldn't. But that was his testimony. And look at the impact that it had on this doctor, who became sort of like, you know, like the Billy Graham of the Jewish side in his day, running around with the likes like Moody and Sankey and some of these great evangelists of that time. So young people, I tell people, you know, if I can, listen, you guys have a role and you can be used of God. So for those folks who, you're all so young, I believe, you know, to encourage them that because of their age, that don't think that God can use them. So here's Zechariah, a really young guy. He's going to have to, they think that he's the one that dies that is referred to in Matthew chapter 23:35, of Jesus referring to Zechariah's death being murdered at the temple, between the temple and the altar, in his ministry at that time. So that is a possibility. But here are some of the obstacles that he faced, and I hope this will help us to appreciate the application of this book. Now, just so that you know, Zechariah is primarily writing to the people of Israel. And as another axiom in terms of Bible interpretation, I think Sunday I mentioned about the common sense, you know, when common sense makes sense, what do? Seek no other sense, otherwise you end up with nonsense. Well, another kind of ditty that I like to often bring out is that the Bible is written for everybody's benefit. Okay, we ought to read it. Everything. It's written for everybody. But also, but realize this, it's not always written to everybody. In terms especially of message. Sometimes it's speaking to the foreign nations and most of the time specifically to Israel and our dispensation, to the times when the church is being addressed. And then we can even narrow it down. Sometimes the addressee is the unsaved and then the saved and so on. So it's written for everybody to read and to draw its message. But understand in terms of who it's being addressed often differs. And that's the rightly dividing the word of truth, where it helps us to keep intact God's word. And I have to deal a lot with that, with the groups of my group, because they're mixing things from the Old Testament of that pertains to the nation of Israel living in the land and trying to make applications or trying to say this is what we're supposed to be doing and so on. And so, again, it's confusion. Again, I always take them back to the Bible and try to keep tabs as to the distinctions that are recorded in Scripture itself. Zechariah's message is primarily for the nation of Israel, to the Jews. So primary applications, it's to them. But as the Word of God is laid out, there are those secondary, residual applications to which we can draw from. We can't always do that, but Zechariah is a book that we can draw much application and understanding. Mainly because Zechariah is a prophet of hope. He's a prophet of encouragement. His very name in Hebrew means God remembers or remembrance. And oftentimes in biblical times, people were given names with the hope that they would live up to the meaning of that name. Or they would function in whatever their name means. So it's with great care that when children are born, what shall we call him or her? Primarily more males. They were hoping that they would reflect that personality and that character. Again, an example, when the angel Gabriel came to the Jewish maiden, Miriam, or we know her as Mary, and said, you will have a child, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. Okay, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. And then it reads on, the angel said, because he will what? Save his people from their sin. Now, the temple was standing. Every good Jew at that time recognized that when you're dealing with the area of sin and how it's dealt with, it's that which God had set in motion that requires the sacrifice of the substitution with the animals and the sacrifices and the shedding of blood. In other words, there's a killing that goes on. And that's what, how sin is dealt with. So if his name is Yeshua, and the name means salvation, and because he's given this name, because he shall, function-wise, save his people from their sin, right from the start, his purpose is laid out that he is coming to what? To be a sacrifice, you see, to die. Many years ago, a local fellow down in South Miami wrote a song called Born to Die. It was a great song. I still sing it today. I think I'm the only guy. He does. Well, people that write songs, they don't sing them anymore. You know, it's only the other people who have heard it. I always love the words, born to die so other people may live. Great, great song. Sometimes it just sounds a little morbid, you know. He was born to die. Especially if he's singing it around Christmas time. But really, you know, that's what he had come to do, really. Because that's how sin is dealt with. No other way. You can't behave yourself. You can't alter. You can't change. You have to do it God's way. So names were important. So when Zechariah comes on the scene, and his name is what? Remembrance. What does he do to this remnant that had come back after they had been in captivity for 70 years with the decree of Cyrus? You got that excited group, that pioneer group. They're all enthused. Oh, this is going to be great. We can go back to the land and we'll build and things are going to go back like the way it used to be. We're going to put into practice what we've heard the old guards talked about when they lived in the land and how it used to be like. And now we're going to know it ourselves. And so they go back and all of a sudden the reality of what the situation hits home. The romanticism is gone. The adventure is gone. Now they see, here's the city. Look at this place. This place is a mess. Here are those massive stones. They've been thrown every which way. There are now foreigners in the land who later on they begin to realize are not very sympathetic that the Jews have come back into the land. They start, but they don't finish in terms of the building of the temple. And so they gather. It's interesting that in the opening chapters of Zechariah that they gather at a place called the Hollow. And when you go to Israel, it was, you know, we say, I like to see where was the Hollow in biblical ancient times. Well, in the old city of David, it is in the far southern end where the valleys, the Kidron Valley in the east that separates the Mount of Olives from the city, the Central Valley, which today it's only but a very shallow depression, but in ancient times it was really pronounced. And then, of course, the far western valley, and the city hadn't grown as such yet, but you had the Hinnom Valley, and they all meet in the south. And it kind of goes down. And they refer to that section as the Hollow. And the people gathered there. And they have to look up just to see the bottom. You ever been there? That's being really low, right? You know, have to look up just to see the bottom. They're there. And they are despondent and they are depressed. They had come with all kinds of ideas. They thought that things would be fairly easy, but when they got there, it was daunting of the work. And so there were obstacles. First of all, Israel was not free. Well, the Persians were, you know, benevolent. They were nicer than some of the previous conquerors and world leaders. But they weren't free. They were still under the control of the Persians. Also, the local enemies were involved there, and they began to intimidate the people in their endeavors to rebuild the temple and to establish a foothold there. The temple had laid in ruins. When they started, they stopped for nearly 16 years when Zechariah comes on the scene. The people, as they were disillusioned and disgusted, they began to pursue their own interests, their own homes and their own enterprises and business. But as they began to plant and they began to get involved in their industry, God's blessing was not upon them. They didn't get much benefit. And thus, people just got accustomed to living with little. And then also, probably this is more serious, that the people got accustomed to worshiping without a temple. Now, for Israel, that was important because the temple was the centerpiece. It was that which signified the presence of God in their midst and the whole sacrificial system that was going on there. Well, without a temple, you know, the people had a sense that God had what? Left, departed. But now that they had started and then they stopped the work because of discouragement and other issues, that they grew accustomed to worshiping God without a temple. And so they just did without. They did without. And, of course, as I mentioned, God's judgment, devastating the land with drought, withholding the rain, and a host of other things. So the people are gathered where? In the hollow. And that's when God raises up Zechariah to come and to exercise what his name means. What? Remember. Remember what God had said. Now, let me just pause here for a moment, and we're going to look at Zechariah 1 here quickly. Can anybody relate to this kind of stuff? You ever been that low? You ever been enthused about some job, some task, some ministry, some, you know, something ahead? And everything seems to go well until you finally start putting your hands to it, and you begin, and all of a sudden, there's all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of things that come in that begin to just put a halt and begin to slow down the process, and all this and all that. People, you know. You know, ministry is great if it just wasn't for people. Man, people get in the way. Outside groups, inside the groups, you know, people. And all of a sudden, we find our hollows, wherever they may be. And that's where we are. Well, you know, the good news is that God has his individuals who will be raised, who will come. And we just have to have ears to hear and eyes to see and to appreciate what is being said in the spoken word or even in songs will come to one's heart, one's remembrance. And they're designed to remind us again that God has not forsaken us, just as Zechariah is going to do with Israel. God has not abandoned us. Oh, yes, it looks like a mess for sure. But go ahead, just build what you can. And don't worry about whether it looks as grand as it used to be before the Babylonians came. You know, you're going to read here that when some of the members of the old guard remembered how the temple used to look and they saw this rather humble structure that the Jews, this remnant, will finally complete, they wept. And some people interpret that as they wept with joy. Well, that's true. I'm sure there were some that said, "Boy, you should see how, you know, how majestic the old stuff used to be. And look what we got now." That temple that we don't have much of a description of, that was built by this remnant, stood for 500 years until Herod comes along and remodels it. And that becomes that grand temple that Jesus saw, that even the disciples were so impressed. Have you noticed how wonderful our building is, you know? You know, you don't read anywhere within that 500 years God saying, make it nicer, make it bigger, build something better. You know, you don't hear that. And it's in Zechariah that we have that wonderful principle, you know, don't despise the small things. God will use whatever and however, as long as you dedicate it to Him, and great things will be accomplished. Great things will be accomplished. So we're there. And that's why I think Zechariah is such an important book for us. Okay, chapter 1. Chapter 1 here, let me just give you the basis here. Again, it's unfortunate that we really can't expound the whole book of Zechariah, but I want to just hit some highlights. Oftentimes, many readers of the Old Testament books would often skip chapter 1 and kind of go to chapter 2 or the rest of the book because they're getting into the prophecies. Like in Daniel, for example, they would skip chapter 1 and they'll go immediately to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know, of this metallic image and those and the representation as it speaks to the times of the Gentiles. And other books the same way. Everybody kind of likes to go into the meat of the matter. And that's okay. However, chapter 1 is very important. Because without understanding and grasping the beginnings of these books, one then fails to understand the rest of the message that follows. And so in chapter 1, you have the prerequisite here, really, to Zechariah's message as he now comes before the people and he instructs them. And in verse 2, he goes right to the heart of the matter. Somebody read chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 1, nice and loud. In Hebrew. Ah, gotcha. Wake up. Good morning. Go ahead, someone, nice and loud. The Lord, what? Hath been. Oh, do we have different translations here? Is that what happened? Oh, okay, that's all right. That's all right. Okay. The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Hey, you're in the hollow. Is that what you want to hear? How bad we've been? You know? God was really angry with our fathers. In other words, the whole history of having been taken away, living in a foreign country, and then allowed to come back under the benevolent kindness of a pagan, Cyrus. We come back, and now we see the ruins, and then there's the enemies here, and the work is so daunting of a task, and now we're gathered here, and now you come and you give us a negative message that God is angry with us? It has to start there. Basically here, of course, is that there has to be the acknowledgement of previous instances why things led up to where we presently are. In Zechariah's day for Israel, they need to know it's because of the sins of having failed God's word. And so do you hear much of sin preaching anymore? You know, you got to really feel the hollow so that you can really sense the lift, you know, when you come out. So in verse 3, here comes the call. Therefore, say thou unto them. Number 1, thus saith the Lord. There's a divine signature. Thus saith the Lord God of the hosts. Shuvi in Hebrew, which means turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. And I, excuse me, will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the call here? Repent. So in verse 2, let me submit to you, Zechariah tells the people to remember what had happened in the past. Don't forget. Remember. Now is a call to what? Repent. Shuvi. Repent. Okay? Turn. And repentance, doctrinally, of course, is not just turning one's action. That's what the rabbis have in their definition. You just stop doing what you're doing. And they really don't go any further in the sense that, but, you know, change your heart, your thought, your mind, and conform to God while you're turning. You know, the biblical thing is you change your mind, your heart, that reflects your walk, your course that you're going to pursue. Shuvi, shuv. Shuvi, repent, turn ye unto me. And you're going to find this as a principle throughout the Old Testament. And I love sharing this with Jewish folks. I said, you know, God has never said, follow another path or change something. He always says, come back. Come back to that which I have what? Recorded, which I have revealed and set forth. I don't want you to alter. I don't want you to find something else or to modify. I want you to simply what? Come back. Turn ye. And that's the admonishment for us, that we need to what? Remember and to repent. You know, to come back to the things that the Lord has said. And then verse 5 through 6, we have the reason. You know, if God said it, that should suffice it, right? We would say, you know. However, God knowing human nature, we often say, why? You know, why? You know, and thus 4, 5, and 6. But ye that is your fathers unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, shew thee now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they not what? They did not hear. And that word hear is where that the word shema, which means to hear, with the idea of doing something about it. Not just hearing it, but what? Putting it into practice. They hearken not unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And so let me close with this thought here. There is a Jewish saying, as the bee gives honey to its owner, but its bite is poison to a stranger, so the words of Torah, or they sometimes say the Word, the Old Testament, the Word of God, so the words of God's Word are life for Israel, but poison for the idolaters, for the unbelievers. You ever wonder why how people can come to the Bible? Some can read a text and they walk away having been, what, fed and nurtured and watered and refreshed. And yet for someone else, they can read the same text and they walk away and nothing. They're dry. They got nothing out of it. You ever wonder what the difference? You know, what makes the difference? I sat at the feet of some really scholarly rabbis. I mean, guys that, man, they know the Bible. The archaeologists, they know the Bible like you wouldn't believe. They can give a clearer gospel than some Christians can. But do they believe it? In terms of salvation? I don't sense that. And they will sometimes say, no, I don't believe it that way. Not like you Christians are. What makes the difference? And I will submit to you is what I've just shared here. We need to remember, and then we need to repent. That's the thoughts here. So this is a good introduction, I trust, because now we're going to start picking up with some really interesting specific themes in the book of Zechariah that I hope will be encouraging to us. Brother Bert, do I give it back to you, sir, for prayer and singing a song? Or shall we all dance the horror here or something? All right, God bless each and every one.